I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In light of Mother's Day, I want to focus our attention here in Titus 2 in verses 4 and 5. As we look at what the Holy Spirit gives as God's will for mothers. Now, I know that fathers, you may be sitting there and saying, all right, he's going to pick on the mothers today. All I can say is your day's coming, right? Father's Day is around the corner as well. Now, we just want to take some time and reflect on this special day and reflect on what the Scripture has to say about this in terms of what God's will is for all mothers. Here in this section, Paul is giving sound doctrine for older men and older women, as well as young women and young men and bond slaves. And this section actually reflects the duty of everyone in the church. So if you're wanting to know what God desires for your life in His church, then you can see it right here in Titus chapter 2. Now, this morning we're going to look just at the third group, and that is younger women. You'll find it down in verses 4 and 5. Now, although Paul uses the term young women, it's clear from the context that he's speaking only to wives, to young women who are married. You know, it's not God's plan that all men or women marry. Some have actually been given the gift of singleness. But the Apostle Paul here is speaking, first of all, to young women who are married, then to those who have children, natural or adopted, and then again to all young wives. Notice what he says there in verses 4 and 5. He says that they may encourage the young women, that is the older women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In verse 3, again, Paul is instructing the older women to instruct the young women in these matters. And when he talks about older women, he's referring to those that are 60 years of age and older. While young women refers to those who are of marriageable age until about 60. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to learn that there is no biblical standard viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses. The God-ordained institution of marriage and family, which are the primary foundation of a healthy society, they are attacked as being archaic and outrageous, or at best, unnecessary. John MacArthur says that tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase women's liberation has an attractive democratic ring, which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. But we must understand that its agenda is ancient and at root satanic. Amen. This movement is part of Satan's strategy to undermine and destroy God's plan for mankind. And it did not originate with modern society. It actually began in the Garden of Eden, with Satan's temptation of Eve and her rebellion against God and also against her husband. In fact, there is a passage there in chapter 3 of Genesis I'd like for you to look at. So just hold your place in Titus 2 and turn to Genesis chapter 3. When Eve chose to follow her own independent way, she led the whole race into sin and made effective Satan's first ploy against marriage and the family. In Genesis 3, we actually see where the battle of the sexes began, where women's liberation and male chauvinism came into existence. If you look there in chapter 3 and verse 16, here God is pronouncing judgment on the woman. He says to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I want you to focus in on that last phrase. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That last phrase, it's not sexual. It's not psychological. It's the same desire that's actually spoken of in the next chapter, where the same Hebrew word is used. If you'll look over in the next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, sin is crouching at the door. Here the Lord is talking to Cain. And he says, it desires to have you. And the word desire is the same one used in chapter 3 and verse 16. That Hebrew word means to control. It means to compel or to urge. And even when you read back in Genesis 4, 7, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. That is, it desires to control you. Sin wanted to master Cain, but God commanded Cain to master sin. And the curse on Eve was that a woman's desire would be to usurp the place of man's headship. And that he would resist that desire even more strongly and exercise control over her. In fact, that Hebrew word translated rule, it's not the same as used over in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28. Rather, it represented a new despotic kind of authoritarianism that was not in God's original plan for man's headship. Here with the fall and its curse came the distortion of women's proper submissiveness and of man's proper authority. Think with me for just a moment. Women have a sinful propensity to usurp men's authority. You say, wait a minute, preacher, this is a little too much for me this morning. It's supposed to be honoring mothers today. Why are you saying that? Well, again, I'll say something for the men. Men have a sinful propensity to put women under their feet. See, women, you'll amen that, won't you? See, the divine decree that man would rule over a woman in this way was part of God's curse on humanity. And it takes a manifestation of the grace in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit to resolve the created order and harmony of proper submission in a relationship that has become corrupted or actually disordered by sin. And when we go into Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we actually see God's plan for women found right here. It's a design that will fulfill their created purpose. It's a design that will maximize their uniqueness and make them a blessing to the world and bring fulfillment to their own lives and to the glory of God. If you go back to Titus chapter 3 and look there, or Titus 2 and look at verse 4, Paul starts again by stating that the older women are to admonish the young women. And the word that Paul uses for admonish is not the same word that's we've seen in previous studies on that subject. It's the word sophronizo. It occurs only here. It's used two times in the Authorized Version, and it's given an added phrase to be sober. None of the other versions will add that phrase like the AV does. But the word is translated in different ways. In fact, you'll find it here in the New American Standard Bible. It will say encourage, that they may encourage the young women. The New King James and the King James uses either teach or admonish. But the word means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. So it has the idea of bringing someone to their senses or bringing someone to reason or someone to duty. So what are you saying here, that the older women are to bring the younger women to their senses when it comes to a particular duty? Ladies, what are we passing on to the other ladies? So here we could say it means to train, it means to teach, it means to advise, it means to bring them to their senses. Actually, Kenneth Weiss uses the phrase to school when defining this word. John MacArthur again says, although women are forbidden to teach or to have authority over men, they do have the God-given responsibility to formally and informally teach children, especially their own, and younger women in the church. When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. So there always is this passing on. There's always a discipleship going on. It's not, you know, just pertaining to one particular group in the church or one or two particular individuals. But discipleship is going on all the time, just like church discipline. You know, the only time we should usually hear about church discipline within the church is when you get to the third and fourth step, when everybody's involved in it. But usually church discipline takes place all the time because you're always admonishing each other. You're always correcting each other because you're around each other. Believe me. If you're around somebody and they say something that's really off the wall or even use bad words, aren't you going to say something? Or are you just going to sit there and go, that offended me. You know, and then you get all upset and you don't have nothing to do with them anymore. And you see them at church and you avoid them. You only got one aisle in here, y'all. You can't go to the other aisle. So you pass and you give that cold shoulder kind of thing, you know. But no, church discipline, or just the idea of discipline itself, it's the same way in your home. You know, you don't let certain attitudes go unchecked. You deal with them. And the same way in the church. Nancy DeMoss, in her book, Becoming a Woman of Discretion in a Sensual World, she says this: those of us who are older women have a responsibility to train the next generation of women in the ways of God, to teach them the characteristics of wise and foolish women, to warn them against the dangers and consequences of being foolish, and to instill in them the vision and commitment to be wise women. Well, if godly Christian women are to be wise, then it's only going to come from taking heed to God's word and what God has right here in Titus 2, 4, and 5. Now, I want to take some time going through this passage, and even though I'm going to give you 7 points, usually preachers give 3 points, this is a 7-point sermon, but they're going to come rapid fire, okay? Because they're right here in the text, very easy to pull them out. But as we look at this, that's what I want us to see. 7 duties for young women who are married. And the first one is found in verse 4, where it says that young women are to love their husbands. Notice how he puts here, love their husbands. There's a possessiveness that's there. And Paul's not speaking here of a romantic or a sexual love. These certainly have their place in marriage. He's speaking of a committal love. This is a love that godly wives choose to have for their husbands, just as godly husbands choose to have for their wives, according to Ephesians 5:25. It's the Greek word here, philandros, and it refers to a willing and determined love. It's not based on a husband's worthiness. It's based on God's command. And it's based on the fact that it's extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart. You know, when God commands us to do something, we want to obey. But even on top of that, we want to have the right heart at it, right? You know, we can go through the mechanics of obedience, just like we teach our kids. Go take out the trash, and they argue with you 4 or 5 times. Finally, you get stern with them, take out the trash, and, you know, they go out in a huff. They obeyed you, but they didn't do it from the heart. I heard one time where this guy was talking about his little child standing up in a high chair, and he told the child, you know, sit down. And the child just stood there. So he said it again. He raised his voice a little bit, and he said, sit down. Child just stood there. Finally, he said, sit down or I'm going to knock you down. Guess what? Child sat down. Child obeyed, but not with a heart of obedience. Right? You see the point? The whole issue is the heart. You know, praise the Lord that he doesn't do that to us when we're stubborn and disobedient to him. You know, we might obey. We might be in the word. We might read. We might pray. We might study scripture and memorize scripture and do all those things. We might even witness to people. And we're doing it more out of an obedience rather than having a heart of obedience. Yeah, we want to be obedient, but we also want to have the heart in it. And that's what he's hitting on here. See, a woman's love for her husband is not based upon whether he's worthy or not, or whether he treats her a certain way. Just like as a man's love for his wife, it's out of obedience to God, but you want to have the right heart attitude. In fact, the word could be translated husband loving or husband lovers. Marvin Vincent notes an inscription that was found in Pergamum, and it shows this kind of love and affection. It says, Julius Bassus to Octacilia Pola, my sweetest wife, who loved her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. That's the idea right there. Even unloving, uncaring, unfaithful, ungrateful husbands are to be loved. And this sort of love of husbands and wives for each other, it involves an unqualified devotedness. And it's a friendship that's strong, a friendship that is deep. And if a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. And training yourself to love involves doing things for the other person, whether or not you feel like doing them. It involves putting their interest and their welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving to yourself, of yourself to others for their sake. It's giving yourself away. It's dying to self. You know, it's that dying to self we always talk about. And listen, that affects every area of your life. not just your relationship to Christ, but it affects all relationships. So they are to be husband lovers. They are to love their husbands. Notice what else he says, verse 4. They are also to love their children. They are to love their children. Now, you would think that that would be an obvious thing. But frankly, folks, there are some families that have children that do not love their children. There are some women that have children that immediately abandon them, or put them up for adoption. I'd rather them put them up for adoption than to abort them, right? But there are some cases where there's such great abuse on children that they're treating them like a punching bag. You know, we're in the process of adoption right now. You all know that. And Cody's been with us for 4 years, and we just had our home study Friday, and home study lasted almost 3 hours. And the whole time he's just talking to us for 3 hours. And then he separates us and talks to us. Like, what's she saying in there? You know? It went really well, by the way. But the whole point was to make sure he's in a safe environment. Make sure that he's safe. And we understood that. Just as we were preparing our home leading up to that, going around and saying, is there anything in here that would be considered unsafe? It's like, what criteria are you looking at to evaluate all this? You know? You trip, fall down the stairs. Oh, it's unsafe. But the whole point is to protect. And parents should have that mode in protecting their kids. And that's a natural thing. You know, you get ready to go to bed at night and you walk around and you make sure all the doors are locked, right? Make sure all the windows are locked. I mean, you want to make sure that you can keep certain people out and keep the rest of us in. And so you go around with all these protections, all these protectors, all these hedges, if you will. Well, whether the children are born to the couple or whether they are adopted, they are to be loved. And they're to be loved with the same kind of love that is the love of spouses that they have for each other. It's supposed to be sacrificial and selfless. And as with love for their husbands, love for their children, it's not an option. It's based not even on the child's physical attractiveness or their personalities or their intelligence, but it's based upon their need. And just like loving their husbands is one word in Greek, love their children is also one word, and it literally means children lovers. You know, you can tell people all the time that you love your children, but to a stranger that is observing you, they will determine within a matter of minutes whether that is true by how you treat them. Young mothers are to love their children in every way. They are to love them practically. They are to love them physically, socially, morally, spiritually. They are to love with no conditions. They are to love with no limits. And this love is to be fully expressed. And it's even extremely demanding, is it not? Moms, it's very demanding on you, as well as on dads. Because there's this obligation here to raise godly children. And that doesn't just happen. That takes a lot of work. And the greatest way a child can be loved, of course, is to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I know that you'll hear the world say, you know, you need to not push that on them, let them get to a certain age where they can make that decision for themselves. Well, we see what they're doing with evolution, right? They're not giving them the choice of intelligent design. And so they're just shoving that down their throats. I mean, I was so encouraged my daughters have taken biology and to come out of it and say, how could anybody believe this stuff that they're pushing? You really have to be either not caring or just a total ignoramus to believe some of this stuff that's being forced down the pike, especially with no proof, no evidence. And science is supposed to be something with evidence, right? Again, many people today see children as a burden. They don't see them as a gift. Children are a gift. Amen. You know, it used to be a day when families were big. Now, I know that there's certain things that happen that hinder the size of families. You know, I shared with you that the reason why we started over, because we felt like we hindered that whole process. We felt like that we got involved and we said, no, Lord, we got our three. We're fine. Let us move on with our life. But you know, 3 years ago, the Lord just really hammering on our hearts and said, I really came to the conclusion it was sin. My wife actually came to that conclusion long before I did, but you know how we men are. You know, we got to meditate on it for a while, think about it. Actually, I read a book. I'd never seen this book before. I think the title was called Christians and Birth Control or something like that. I'd never read a book like this, especially taking you through Scripture. And I went, wow, this is pretty convicting. And I read this and just continuing to talk and pray about this for a long time and finally came to the conclusion that, yeah, we sinned. Now what do we do? What do we do? And so we did what we thought we could do. We reversed everything. And we said, okay, we felt like, you know, we put things back the way they were if we could, and that the Lord was back into his control. You know, we took this area and gave it back to him, and within a few months, the Lord had blessed us with Nathan, you know, the conception of Nathan. And also during that time, we didn't know the Lord was going to put within our home a child to care for, which now we're adopting, Cody. And then, again, the Lord giving us Samuel. And now we have another child on the way. You know, it's just the Lord is adding to our quiver, you know, the quiver full. And so I'm building up my tribe, okay? It's my army, so especially if they're all boys like Alan and Alicia. You know, you got your own army over there. But again, not everyone sees children as a gift. They see them as a burden. And so they will abandon them in the home. Think about this. Husband and wife out doing the career thing. And I understand the need, especially today in our economy. You ride down the road and, you know, it's great that we got Osama bin Laden, but that didn't make the gas prices go down, did it? Yes, we need to go after the terrorists and protect our country, and I agree with that. But I also agree, too, with look what's going on in our economy. If gas goes up, everything else goes up. So you go to the grocery store, you come back with four bags, you say, honey, I just spent $200 on this. Four bags, what's in here? They're plastic bags, you know, they're the little. What'd you buy? Well, we got milk that costs $20, and we got, you know, that's what it's getting to, isn't it? But think about this. I mean, aside from necessity, but you do have desire of both being out of the home. According to David Elkin in an article in Psychology Today, he says, one major change in the form of middle-class mothering for a mother to work voluntarily while her children were young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting, a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and placing a child with a caretaker or a daycare center or at a preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own meals, clothing, and hygiene. And as one woman said, it also includes locking doors on school holidays and having the children sit in front of the TV. Dr. Walter Menninger, as a psychiatrist connected with Topeka State Hospital, said, we're raising a generation of violently aggressive women who are being formed through children's exposure to TV's fantasy female superheroes. And some TV shows are shoving girls outside a normal understanding and comprehension of God's role for women. According to Ben Stein in The View from Sunset Boulevard, he interviews with the forces behind the television, these executives and producers and writers, and he reveals that they are systematically attempting, get this, to overthrow traditional American values. And it's accomplished primarily through the situation comedy. If you can get people to buy a whole new philosophy, you can get them to laugh with it, you can get them to question the reality of this, then just consider that TV characters consume 10 times things like more alcohol, more coffee, more many things. I'm not saying anything wrong with coffee per se. That's the Christian cocktail, right? But actually what you get from this is a breakdown of traditional family. You see things on TV that tend to not be reality, or you see things on TV that, like adultery taking place, or fornication, or some kind of immorality taking place. And the idea is to get you to lessen your standard on it, make you not as sensitized to it as you once were, and the more you sit in front of it and then begin to laugh at it, it's just like watching violence. We laugh at violence. We watch violence as entertainment. We watch murders as entertainment. But yet, in real life, if that happens to someone in your family, that's no laughing matter. But we use it for entertainment. You know? One author quotes in an article in the LA Times, said he looks for a world where there will be no schools, no families, and no parent-child relationships. To free the child, he says, we must do away with parenthood, and marriage must go. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. And that philosophy, of course, is being propagated by many humanists. And guess what? Their arguments are very effective. What does God say? Psalm 127:3. Children are a gift from the Lord. After Hannah prayed for a son, 1 Samuel 1:19 and 20 says, the Lord remembered her, and it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived, bore a son, called his name Samuel, and she said, because I've asked for him from the Lord. And after the child was weaned, she went to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh and told Eli in chapter 1 and verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition when I asked of him. See, I would like to see motherhood return to that, its rightful place. Notice number 3. It says, verse 5, they are to be sensible or discreet. That means they are to be self-controlled. Sophron is the word. It means to be of sound mind. Freiberg in his lexicon says that this word refers to strictly having a sound or a healthy mind, as having ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life, self-controlled. Self-control. What is that? That's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And that's something needed in every aspect of our life. Elders need it, Titus 1:8. It's mentioned in the qualifications. Older men need it here in chapter 2 and verse 2. All believers need it here, chapter 2 and verse 11. We are to be self-controlled. And guess what? They are to be that as well. They are to be sensible. Notice the next word. They are to be pure. That's the idea of sexual purity. Some translations have given the word chaste. But the word is pure. It's the word hagnos. It means holy, pure from every fault. And here in this context, it refers to sexual purity, marital faithfulness. Craig Keener says this was one of the central Greek virtues. When applied to women, it meant modesty, and hence indicated virtuously avoiding any connotations of sexual infidelity. In the Greek ideal, women were also to be secluded in the privacy of their home because they were supposed to be the visual property of their husbands alone. Ladies, if you know you have to work outside the home, whether it's voluntary or not, be modest in your dress. You know, don't dress in such a way that would lead other men on, lead you into compromising situations. Men, do the same. Pull your pants up. Doesn't that bother you? You ride down the road and you see guys walking down with their pants halfway down their ankles. I mean, pull your pants up, guy. Come on. I mean, I'd hate to, if they get in a foot race, they're down. And I mean, think of that. Those pants drop down to the ankles and they're down. But if it's not something like that, ladies, again, same thing. In our society, there's too much being revealed. I can understand in certain cultures where there's so much covered up, you can't even tell if it's a woman under that. Even think about the culture in which this was written. I mean, they didn't have jeans and t-shirts and halters or whatever all these things are called. They didn't have all that stuff, you know? And yet alone, good night, go to the beach. Walk around like a bruised and bleeding Pharisee. Bruised and bleeding Pharisee was, he, you know, felt he couldn't look at anybody of the opposite sex. So he walked around closing his eyes, kept running into things. That's where you get the idea of bruised and bleeding. But I mean, it is pretty bad, isn't it? And here, these men are going through a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man, talking about sexual purity and just talking about discipline itself in our lives. And yet there's so many things, like we've talked about, that jump out at you. And the culture has accepted it. And just because the culture has accepted it, many times men will justify what they're doing because the culture has accepted it, has legalized it, if you will. It's amazing. You walk out to the beach or you walk out to a pool where there's a bunch of people, and you've got people like standing around in their undergarments is what it's about like, isn't it? Sexual purity is required for all believers. Take some time. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. He talks about this being the will of God, your sexual, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Even when they wrote the letter to the Gentiles in Acts 15, 20, they told them to abstain from sexual immorality. Ephesians 5 says, but fornication, let that not even be named among you. Put to death in your members which are on the earth. And he lists immediately fornication. See, that is really a characteristic of unbelievers. Shouldn't be a characteristic of believers. You read that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he says, neither fornicators. And then he talks about idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That means that this is what you used to be. This shouldn't be what you are now. There should be a difference. And I remember sitting at a conference some years ago, and they were debating the question to where a homosexual could be a Christian. So think about what you're saying. Let's use a different term. Practicing homosexual? No. Former homosexual? Yes. Such were some of you. That's in the list. But listen, let's just don't pick on that sin. Pick on the others that are in the list. Drunkard. I was a drunkard. I was a fornicator. Such were some of you. Ephesians 5:3 was the verse that haunted my life as a young man. Let not fornication even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. And then, of course, Galatians 5 lists fornication as one of the works of the flesh. Immorality as a work of the flesh. Again, Ephesians 5:5, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we see that as a whole, it's God's will for our sexual purity, God's will that we be holy, and we know that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we've already spent a lot of time talking about being holy in our previous studies. But he says here that the young women are to be chaste, pure, holy, free from sexual immorality. They are to be committed to their husbands in their marriage, as well as their children. Look at number five. Number five, next phrase, they are to be workers at home. That could be translated homemakers, or kurgos, from oikos, which means house, and ergon, work. It means working at home. It's exactly what it means. Or to work at home, or to care for the house. The Greek word for work is the word ergon. It means to work, but the emphasis in the New Testament is that it involves a job, or it involves a task. And in some cases, it was even translated employment. And it's not referring to the quality of work, it's referring to an assigned task. A woman is to be employed in the assigned task of working at home. Now, ladies, if you're superwoman, super mom, super wife, and you can go out and hold a job and care for the home, that's awesome. But not everybody can do that. Amazing. I mean, think about it just for a moment. Nancy DeMoss says, one of the things that the feminist movement has done so successfully is to stir up discontent in women with being homemakers and to convince them that other pursuits can increase their sense of self-worth. I don't have any value in my home. I don't have any identity in my home. Women get their identity in their home. Guess what, men? Guess where you get your identity? You tell me. Where do you spend all your time? On your job. And when you're having employment problems, guess what? It messes you up, doesn't it? It messes up your whole identity. You don't know who you are. Or you lose your job. I mean, you're a basket case at that point. You wander around the house running into the walls. And you know, your wife said, please do something. You're sitting down and, you know, attending women's meetings. You know, get a job, right? You're sitting down with your little teacup and your pinky up in the air, you know? It's like, you got to go back to work, buddy. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:14, it essentially says the same thing. He says, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And that phrase, manage the house, means to keep house. Guess what a woman did in that culture? Fritz Reinecker tells us that what a wife did in a Jewish home, he says, in a Jewish household, the married woman had to grind flour, bake, launder, cook, nurse children, make the bed, spin wool, keep the house, and was also responsible for hospitality and the care of guests. And you want to talk about her having her career outside the home? On top of that? Usually when you had a woman working in, during that time, she worked alongside her husband. And she wasn't outside of even that realm, but she was still under the protective care of her husband. John MacArthur says that women who forsake their responsibility of the home by seeking a career outside the home contribute to lost children, delinquency, a lack of understanding of proper God-ordained roles in the home, the decline of the next generation, adultery, fornication, and divorce, and so do women who stay at home and do nothing but watch soap operas and behave like unfaithful busybodies. She might be worse off than the woman who works. Again, Nancy DeMoss says the greatest spiritual, moral, and emotional protection of a woman will ever experience is found when she is content to stay within her God-appointed sphere. This does not mean that she never leaves the house, but rather that her heart is rooted in her home and that she puts her family's needs above all other interests and pursuits. Listen, if you want to understand this more fully, then look at look at Proverbs 31. I'm trying to go fast. But if you'll notice in Proverbs 31, just an amazing things that are said about this woman. Let's move on. Verse 5 again. Next, he says that she is to be kind. That's the word agathos, also translated good. And that's the word that describes that which is good in its character, that which is good in its constitution, that which is beneficial in its effect. One commentator says, because the worker at home is under temptation to be unsparing of her household as of herself, and so Paul adds, kind, or agathos, rather than good. So they are to be gentle, considerate, amiable, congenial. They are to be sympathetic, even with those who are undeserving and unkind to them. They are to be basically godlike. And of course, number 7, the last one, they are to be submissive to their husbands. Obedient, he says, to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here, the idea of obedient is the word hupotasso, which is used in a military connection of a general arranging soldiers under him in subjection to himself. It actually means to line up under. Wives, you're in a protective care when you line up under your husband. But when you get outside of that submission, you pull away from that. Then you wonder why chaos breaks out. You wonder why things go south or sour. But the Bible does talk a lot about that. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. You even have 1 Peter 3 that talks about that. But he tells us why that they are to be submissive. And notice at the end there, into verse 5, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed or dishonored. And that means for it to become a slander or to speak reproachfully against. Some people look at our homes and they see busybodiness, they see the lack of self-control, they see all this chaos going on, and what does it do? It brings slander to the Word of God, especially when we tell people we're Christians. Amen. We start talking about, hey, you need to give your life to Christ, and they scratch their head and they look at you and you say, it may make much a difference in your life. In fact, my life, I think, is better off than yours. I attend church. It's called the local bar. I got people down there. The priest serves me drinks and listens to all my problems. And I was the minister of music in those bars. I sang to them. Wanted them to dance so they could get up there and drink, and therefore I made more money. It's all a process. And that's why, you know, when I got saved and I stood outside the bar passing out tracts trying to witness to my friends as they were going in or coming out, they were like, I remember the looks. What are you doing? Come on. You know, it's Proverbs 1. You know, if sinners get you, entice you to come and go with them, don't go with them. You know, and I knew my lack of strength. I didn't want to go in there. My lack of strength was that was my life. I don't want to be around that. I don't want to be around the temptation. Even the previous job that I held, working at a hotel that had a bar, that was so awkward, especially when I had to go and pick up stuff for the bar. And I'm walking, you know, into some of these stores. I haven't been in these places in like 27 years. I walk in and go, well, they haven't changed. They're the same. They still, in fact, they stink now. I smell them now. I didn't smell them then. And I just want to run from that. He says, and here's a good translation of this, that they are to do this so that God's word may suffer no scandal. This is the purpose of godly conduct, to eliminate any kind of reproach to Scripture. And the issue is that God wants His Word to be glorified, and when we don't live by His Word, it's dishonored, and we're saying, in effect, who cares what the Bible says? When Christians claim to believe God's Word but do not obey it, the Word is dishonored. And many have mocked God. They have mocked His truth because of the sinful behavior of those who claim to be Christians. So mothers, God has called you to love your husbands and to love your children. He's called you to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, kind, submissive to your own husbands. And why is that? Because this is His plan, this is His design for your life. Yes. And if you think, well, my husband's got it better, I don't know if he's got it better. He's got great responsibility too. He's told to love you just as Christ loves you. Wow! That's... wow. To love someone the way Christ loves you? And how did Christ love you ultimately? Lay down His life for you? We should be laying down our lives for each other. You say, well, I can say all that. And like, it's so easy for us to throw out all the terms. Just throw out all the right answers. But where the rubber meets the road is what you're going to do when you go home. What you're going to do when you get in the car. What you're going to do when we close in the next few minutes. And how you're going to treat each other. Or how you're going to treat your family. Or how you're going to treat your kids. As they're running all over the place and you're trying to get control of them. You got one in your arm. You got one by the collar. You got a foot over there cleaning the floor. You know. You know, it's just... that's where the issues really are at, right? I mean, I know what it's like, especially when I'm in the home a lot and I see and experience it just as my wife experiences and just as my kids experience it. And guess what? I can sit around and I can shout out things, and all that's going to do is hurt our relationship. It's going to, you know, cause a third world war, right? Or I can get off my tush and help, right? Men, say yes. Say amen. Okay, now you're held accountable. Your wife's going to hold you accountable to that. Well, there's many more things that we could say about this passage, but I really wanted to spend just this time in it. If you want a more treatment of it, of course, you can go to our website and listen to as we went through the text, as we studied Titus. Well, let's pray together. And as we do every time we study Scripture, let's ask God to be what we've just looked at and ask Him to forgive us for falling short of that, right? Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We pray for Your help, that You'd help us to see these truths, You'd help us to apply these truths to our lives. Lord, thank You for our ladies, for our mothers, for our wives. Thank You for the mothers-to-be that are in here, those that You have given the gift of marriage and that are yet to experience that. Lord, thank You for the influences. Thank You for how You use mothers to change the world. I pray, Father, that our dads and husbands in here would just come along and just love their wives and undergird them and be a support to them. And Lord, that they come together as they raise their family and not leave it to one or the other. Father, we pray, as Your word has been taught today, that most importantly, that everyone in here has surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ. And I pray, even as we sang that passage in Acts 4, There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, that we have come to those truths, those realization that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. My prayer is, Father, that if there is anybody in here this morning who hasn't repented and surrendered to Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. You'd open up their eyes and their heart, that they believe the gospel and repent, and they'd turn from their sin. And the greatest thing that would even happen today is if a mother got saved, but most importantly, anyone in here. We pray, do your work in our hearts now as we apply these truths. We pray in Jesus' name.